This is basically part two of a study that I've done in Hebrews. The first part of it was given at Fellowship Weekend here in, when was that, in April? Beginning of April. And the book of Hebrews, I always kind of viewed it as on a similar plane to Revelation, that there's a lot of it wasn't all that easy to understand, but it's an incredible, beautiful book. So here we go. In the book of Hebrews, we find what might be viewed as the theological basis for our Lord's superiority, and that in him better things have been and will be accomplished than those which were pictured throughout the Old Testament, but more specifically with a view to the law and the book of Leviticus. We are aware that there has been much debate about who may have written this letter from the very earliest times, but we find that there is much evidence to support the claim that the Apostle Paul may have been the author due to his familiarity with the Old Testament and with the Jewish law. After all, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. In addition, we do find other hints of Paul's authorship contained in the letter. So we're going to consider him as the author for the purpose of our lesson. Now, the book of Hebrews provides us with a number of contrasts between our Lord and the various elements or pillars of Judaism, the prophets, the angels, Moses, the Levitical priesthood, and their divinely ordained law. Now, these contrasts are not between good and bad, because both are from God, but between good and better. And we find that Paul deviates from his logical arguments to include five major warnings. Now, as we consider this subject, we have to remember that Paul's audience most likely consisted of first-generation, Jewish-based Christians who had come out of a divinely appointed religion with divinely appointed priests who officiated in a divinely appointed temple and accomplished a divinely ordered service. This had been their distinguishing factor throughout their generations. But these brethren were experiencing difficult circumstances. They were suffering persecution and opposition to their newfound faith, especially from the Jewish community. But additionally, even their society was in a great deal of turmoil. Now, it is estimated that the book of Hebrews was written about the year 63 or 64. And we know that the temple would be destroyed only 6 or 7 years later, which would signal the end of their venerated sacrificial system. The pressures of their surrounding world were negatively impacting their lives, and every indication was that these pressures were not going to lessen, but rather increase, and we know that historically that was indeed the case. From the content of the letter, we find that these brethren were obviously slipping from a higher level of commitment. They were wavering and afraid, so much so that many of them were considering returning to Judaism and resuming the practices of the Mosaic Law, instead of continuing on with Christ, who had fulfilled and abolished that very law. Paul wrote to remind them of something that they desperately needed to hear, that life under this new arrangement, established by the Lord, is better. So much better that it is worth going on with, even in the face of severe hardships. Now, we find five warnings interspersed between throughout this epistle, and they include the danger of drifting, the danger of disobedience, the danger of not progressing towards maturity, the danger of willful sin, and the danger of indifference. Now, as we consider these warnings today, we know that these warnings are not warnings against losing salvation. We know that salvation is assured. We know that as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. 1 Corinthians 15:22. This is one of the foundational concepts in our Heavenly Father's plan of salvation for his human family, and it is a concept that we all appreciate and cherish. That our Heavenly Father in his wisdom designed it so, Romans 5:18 tells us, that by one trespass led condemnation for all men. So one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. How wise and loving is our Heavenly Father. Salvation from Adamic death is assured. Resurrection is assured. So what are these warnings about? Well, these warnings are about losing reward. Paul himself said in Philippians 3, 12 through 14, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Now, Paul carefully considered each of these warnings as very important for those early Jewish converts. And they're very important to us as well. For interspersed between those beautiful descriptions of our Lord as being superior to the angels or the prophets of the past, as being superior to the venerated law and the Jewish traditions, as being described as the founder and perfecter of our faith, being presented as the one who accomplished our salvation and whose sacrifice was sufficient once for all, nothing more required, being presented as better than anything that has come before him. Interspersed between these beautiful descriptives, we find strategically placed warnings. Now, the first one is found in Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 4. "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." Now, the warning here is simple. Do not drift away from the message and the privilege that we have received. Do not neglect it. There is no greater messenger than our Lord. And not only was he the greatest messenger, but the entire plan of God for the recovery of mankind depended upon his obedience and upon his sacrifice. Once again, nothing more was required. Once for all is a theme which is repeated through Hebrews, especially in chapter 7, 9, and 10. He is the Son of God. He is better than anything that has come before him, and the reward that he received is greater than will be given to any other being. And that includes us. This is the main theme of the book of Hebrews. To neglect means to disregard, and it means to be negligent in our responsibilities. It can indicate carelessness and disrespect. Paul exhorts us in 2 Timothy 2:15, "Be diligent, study to present yourselves approved unto God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing," or as the New American Standard Translation puts it, "accurately handling the word of truth." In my office, I have a little quotation hanging on the wall, written by Tyrone Edwards. He was a 19th century theologian. He died in 1894. He wrote, "Accuracy of statement is one of the first elements of truth. Inaccuracy is a near kin to falsehood." He's not as well known as Albert Einstein, but I like that. We are all very well aware, brethren, that our Christian life consists of two categories of development. The first and most important part is that of the development of our characters in ways that are often adverse to the comfort of our natural man. They're adverse to our genetic makeup. We are all aware that our characters must be patterned after the example that was set forth in our Lord. And we know that the attainment of agape love is paramount. Love for our Heavenly Father, love for our Lord, love for our brethren, and love for our fellow man are essential. But the other responsibility is a rightly dividing or a correct understanding of doctrine, an accurate handling of the word of truth. And I think, brethren, that sometimes we are not as accurate in our interpretation of scriptures as we ought to be, because we let our preconceptions become our misconceptions. We sometimes allow ourselves to be misled. Our presuppositions have a way of interfering with our judgment, and they become our greatest trap. There's another quote that I would like to share. It's by Sir Edmund Spenser, 16th century English poet, which I think is valuable for us to consider. And he wrote, that there is a principle which is a bar against all information. It is proof against all argument, which cannot fail to keep man in everlasting ignorance. And that principle is condemnation before investigation. Another good quote I found just about the same. It says that there is no greater barrier to a clearer understanding of the truth than the belief that you already have it. Now, Proverbs 18 and 13 seems to agree with this, where it states, the one who gives an answer before he listens, this is foolishness and a disgrace to him. Brethren, we can drift away from the truth, but we also must be vigilant that we are not led away from it. In verse 2 of this passage in Hebrews, we are told that every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, or as King James translates it, a recompense of reward. Now, this is not necessarily a punishment, as many commentators suggest, but it can mean a lessening or a withholding of reward. We must remember that this letter was written to the Hebrew Christians. So Paul's line of reasoning would be directed towards concepts that would be familiar to them. And most commentators, Pastor Russell included, recognize that this statement is in reference to the law. Now, Paul reasons with his readers that a higher regard should be given for the gospel and for the privilege enjoyed than should be attributed to any aspect of the law, as from an inferior to a superior. And this is in line with the constant theme that runs through the book of Hebrews, with our Lord being presented as superior to all that had preceded him. The law, we know, was steadfast and firm and sure, being the word of God, but it made no provision for the forgiveness of sin. It demanded nothing less than entire obedience. The law had been presented to the people by fearsome and wondrous signs. It was ratified by the people's assent unto it. And the scriptures record that every precept of the law had a penalty attached to it, and every breach of it was punished with its prescribed consequence. And none escaped, but suffered the punishment due to the violation of the statute, either in themselves or in their sacrifices. The law was steadfast and immovable, as is the strict justice of God. And Paul here is reminding them of the severity of the law. Under the law, the people received a just recompense of reward. This was the character of the law. It threatened punishment for each and every offense and made no allowance for transgressions of any kind. We are also aware that under the law that there were certain infractions that even sacrifices could not rectify, but the perpetrator would be sentenced to death. Brother Kent talked about one of those circumstances just yesterday. Now, following this warning, Paul goes into a discussion in which our Lord is presented as the founder of our salvation. Speaking of Jesus, Paul states, beginning with verse 9, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now, here we find Paul reminding them of the doctrine of the ransom. And this is a cornerstone in our Heavenly Father's plan of salvation for his human family. This doctrine, above all else, shows our Heavenly Father's love and his grace. Through this wonderful concept, our Heavenly Father was able to satisfy his perfect justice and recover mankind from the dilemma in which they were mired. Romans 5, verse 19 explains that by Adam's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So by our Lord Jesus' obedience, the many will be made righteous. And we all know that the many being referred to here is the entire human family. Paul continues his discussion about our Lord in verse 10 of Hebrews 2. It was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Then down to verse 17. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now, the word tempted here is somewhat misleading, as the Greek word pirazo, Strong's 3895 Greek, can also mean to prove or test. Paul was reassuring those Hebrew brethren that our Lord, that great being for whom and by whom all things exist, was ready, willing, and able to help them as they endured the hardships that they were under. We will notice that these warnings are connected, and they build upon the admonitions formerly given. And the explanation that we are giving is in no way complete. We're just touching on these things. The next warning we encounter is the danger of disobedience. And we find that in Hebrews 3, 7 through 12. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. Now, we clearly recognize, as Paul introduces this next warning, that this is precisely a reference to the nation of Israel throughout the period of their wilderness wanderings. God had chosen Abraham as the nucleus of a nation that would eventually be privileged to dispense blessing to all of the nations of the earth. Genesis 12, 2 and 3. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The Abrahamic covenant. This is another core concept in our belief structure. The family of Abraham, which eventually became the nation of Israel, was watched over by the Heavenly Father himself. He gave them the law, he gave them protection, and he gave them sustenance. We all know the story. They disobeyed, and they rebelled. They killed God's servants who were sent unto them. And we can do no better than to recall the words of Stephen only moments before his death from Acts 7, 51 through 53. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels, and yet did not keep it. And we would be remiss if we did not also repeat our Lord's own words from Matthew 23, verses 37 and 38. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. We know that without doubt, the reward of being the blesser nation was removed from them. That privilege was given to spiritual Israel. But additionally, the scriptures assure us that our Lord's sacrifice is sufficient and will be applicable to each member of that nation. Their reward was removed, but their salvation is assured. And these concepts would not have been foreign to these Hebrew believers whose history was that of the nation of Israel. They shared a heritage with those who had left Egypt under the leadership of Moses, those who perished in the wilderness. They shared a heritage with those who entered the promised land under the leadership of Joshua. But even those, we are told, did not enter into a state described as one of rest. The Hebrew Christians were reminded that their station was indeed superior to that of their ancestors, because through Jesus, they were granted that promised rest. Verses 9 through 11 of chapter 4 tells us that there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. And what did that promised rest signify for those early Hebrew Christians? And what does it signify for us? None other than a rest of faith, a trusting in the finished work of our Lord Jesus, which he performed on our behalf, a trusting in him to complete the good and perfect work that is begun in us, trusting in him for the strength needed to endure any hardship that may come. And this is why Paul continues his discussion about Jesus, this time presenting him as our great high priest. And we can do no better than to repeat Paul's words from verse 14 of chapter 4 and onward. Since then we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What beautiful words of comfort and consolation. We find in these words the beautiful concepts of sympathy, grace, and mercy. These concepts were foreign under the strict dictates of the law. The comparison of their previous life under the law and life under the liberty afforded by the new law of love, as presented in the gospel message, would not have been lost on these Hebrew Christians. Now, chapter 5 continues this discussion, but elevating Jesus even above the station of the esteemed Aaronic priesthood, and establishing him as the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 5 introduces us to warning number 3, and that is the danger of not progressing toward maturity. This must have been a special concern for Paul, as I find it very interesting how he starts his discussion on this issue. Verse 11. About this we have much to say. It is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need somebody to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have had their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. We notice again the connectivity and the similarity in his warnings. And in this one, we notice a special similarity with the first warning, which was a warning against being negligent in our responsibilities and drifting away. These scriptures explain negligence in another way, which is failing to advance, failing to put the things that we have that have been learned into practice. I found an interesting comment in Gill's expositional commentary, and I think it's worthy of consideration. Their thought was that this dullness of hearing may have arisen from their afflictions, or from an irreverent view of the Word of God, or from an attachment to the law of Moses and the Levitical priesthood, noting that such were even the apostles at the first. The article stated that sometimes these failings arise from pride, prejudice, and the cares of this life. We might say again that their preconceptions became their misconceptions, that their preconceived notions led to their failing to advance in the understanding of doctrine, and this in turn led to their failure to convert these lessons into practice. Failure to let the sanctifying influence of those doctrines develop and crystallize their characters. Now, chapter 6 of Hebrews continues this discussion about the lack of progress of some toward maturity. But then he adds what might be almost considered a dire warning within a warning. Verse 4 through 6. It is impossible for those who have been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Now, this passage, as well as the next warning, is commonly and unfortunately used to prove that there is the possibility of second death in the gospel age. This incorrect assumption overlooks the grace and the love of God and focuses on an imaginary retributive aspect of our Heavenly Father's character. The reasoning from verse 9 and onward suggests that Paul did not believe this to be the case with his readers. But neither should it be enlarged upon to include those who appear to fall totally and finally into afflictions or temptations. To believe that these are irrecoverable overlooks the grace of God who loves them and who gave his Son for them, and it overlooks the fact that our Lord's sacrifice was applicable to all men. To believe that second death is applicable in this situation overlooks the scriptures that talk specifically about second death, which are found in the book of Revelation, given some 30 years later, and are limited to the little season after the millennium. In the first century, a pagan who investigated Christianity and then went back into a paganistic lifestyle made a clean break from the church. He was gone. But for Jewish Christians who decided to return to Judaism, the break was less obvious. Their lifestyle remained relatively unchanged. But by deliberately turning away from Christ, they were cutting themselves off from the liberty and forgiveness that was granted them, and cutting them off from the possibility of joint heirship with the Lord in that future restorative day. Verse 6 tells us that by rejecting the sacrifice of the Lord, they would be showing agreement with the Jews who had crucified Jesus. They would be denying that he was the Son of God, and they would be holding Jesus up to public shame and ridicule. Once again, Paul didn't believe that this would be the case with his readers. In fact, he expressed confidence in their determination. Verses 9 through 12 of chapter 6. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are convinced of better things in your case. The things that have to do with salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown for him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end so that what you hope for may be fully realized. We do not want you to become lazy or sluggish, but to imitate those who, through faith and patience, inherit what has been promised. Paul then goes on to reaffirm the certainty of God's promises, the assurance of the hope that is set before us. Verses 18 through 20 from the New Living Translation. For God has given both his promise and his oath. These two things are unchangeable, because it is impossible for God to lie. Therefore, we who have fled to him for refuge can have great confidence as we hold to the hope that lies before us. This hope is a strong and trustworthy anchor for our souls. It leads us through the curtain into God's inner sanctuary. Jesus has already gone in there for us. He has become our eternal high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now, the next 2.5 chapters of Hebrews are very interesting in that they reaffirm the fact that our Lord, being elevated to this position of great high priest, is greater than any who have come before him, and reaffirms the fact that his sacrifice was once for all. Nothing more is required. But it also establishes the fact that a new and superior way has been introduced. Paul's reasoning reaches a crescendo by verse 14 of chapter 10, where we are told, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And then in verse 18, where there is forgiveness of these for sins and lawless deeds, there is no longer any offering for sin. In chapter 10, beginning with verse 19, we find a change in the tenor of Paul's letter. Thus far, he has been discussing the superiority of our Lord and of his salvation. He now begins an exhortative discussion on the topic of faith and perseverance. And we see in the next warning what seems to be a continuance or a development in his logic. The next warning we encounter is the danger of willful sin. That's from Hebrews 10, 26 to 31. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of one or two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who has said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, this is much like the previous warning, in that it states that there are consequences that must be borne if we are to go on sinning after we have received a knowledge of the truth. And this passage, unfortunately, has also been used as a proof of second death in the gospel age for those who deliberately turn away from the privilege and liberty enjoyed under Christ. So with that in mind, are we maybe reading something into these passages that is not there? Are we allowing our own preconceptions to interfere with the correct view of these scriptures? Why would Paul, almost immediately after reminding them about the new covenant promises and after reaffirming the fact that the antitypical sin offering had been completed by Jesus with nothing more being required, and after reaffirming to those Hebrew Christians that a new and better way had been established through Jesus wherein sins would be forgiven, and a new way had been established where living by faith would be considered as far superior to just following rules and regulations. If we accept that there are some who might be sentenced to second death under the conditions of this present evil world, under the rulership of Satan, and impaired by fallen and sinful flesh, then we make the punishments under the grace of God more severe than those meted out under the strict dictates of the law. Last evening we sang the hymn, Search the Scriptures. You remember this verse? But men make his love too narrow, bought by false limits of their own, and they magnify his vengeance with a zeal he will not own. Oh, that applies to others though, doesn't it? So let's talk about Judas. And I would like to thank Brother Kent for his kind treatment of Judas yesterday. The general Bible student view is that, and has been handed down by Brother Russell, that Judas is in second death. That's correct, right? But the question must be asked, did Judas, or for that matter, did any of the apostles recognize who Jesus really was? And the answer is, probably not, or perhaps vaguely. And as proof of this, we'll consider three examples. We recall from Matthew 16, verse 16, that Peter recognized Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. This was shortly after the feeding of the 4,000. Now, this was a special revelation to Peter. The Holy Spirit opened his eyes to the fact that he was indeed the Son of God, the long-awaited Messiah. But yet we all know that on the night of Jesus' arrest, Peter denied him three times. On the morning of the resurrection, if the apostles would have truly believed that Jesus would be raised from the dead, would it not be reasonable to assume that they would have all rushed to the tomb to see the risen Lord? But what do we find in Mark chapter 16, verse 1? Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might go and anoint Jesus' body. Jesus told them he'd be resurrected, but they didn't believe it. They went to anoint the body. And the other well-known example is found in the book of John, chapter 20, verse 25, the example of Thomas. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." These examples illustrate that his closest followers did not really understand who Jesus was, and that they had failed to grasp what he had told them, even though they had been with him for some 3.5 years. Do we expect more from Judas? What does our Lord say in John chapter 17, verse 12? "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled." Vine's Expository Dictionary entry for Strong's number 684, apoleia, which is destruction or perdition, states that this word does not imply annihilation, but rather a loss of well-being. That's what happened to Judas. We were told yesterday that he was repentant, but he was not able to live with his remorse. Judas's betrayal was necessary to fulfill prophecy. But will he be resurrected? The scriptures guarantee that there will be a resurrection of all men, the just and the unjust, Acts 24:15. But wait a minute. What about spirit begettal? Doesn't that seal our fate? Well, I don't think so. The enlightenment that Peter experienced on the shore of Galilee was different from what he experienced at Pentecost. And it is different from what we experience. Our begettal is a process that involves study and effort. If we were to withdraw from our commitment, it is reasonable to suggest that the Holy Spirit would simply be withdrawn from us. That would be compatible with a Heavenly Father who is all-wise and all-knowing, and whose every design is based upon loving and kind intentions for his human family. To believe that God does not possess the wisdom or the love necessary to protect those who may turn away is inconceivable and unscriptural. Matthew 13, "Why do you teach in parables? So seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, so that they don't understand." Why? So that God may have mercy on them. We were reminded yesterday that God does not abandon anyone. We know that the knowledge and the characteristics that people had at the time of their death will be resurrected with them. And can you imagine the shame and the feelings of utter unworthiness the feelings of self-loathing and regret that Judas, as well as others, will feel when they come to a full realization of what they have done? When Judas realizes that he betrayed the Son of God? When any number of people, throughout the age, the Hebrew Christians included, who turned away from the privilege and the promise in Christ, who turned away from the inheritance that could have been theirs? I don't know, but I think the phrase weeping and gnashing of teeth might be applicable here. What did our Lord tell us in Matthew 12, verse 36? He said, I tell you that on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word that they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. And Peter as well reaffirms that in 2 Peter 2, verse 9, where we are told that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment. For how long? Until the day of judgment. Judgment for the unrighteous is reserved for the millennium. And to read into the scriptures anything more than that is to deny the grace and the love and the foresight of our Heavenly Father. Are you comfortable? The last warning we find in the book of Hebrews is a warning about being indifferent. And we had a lesson about indifference today. We know indifference in the world, but we have to be vigilant that indifference doesn't come into our own hearts, because we have a privilege that is so great that it's beyond, almost beyond our imagination. Anyway, Hebrews 12, 25 through 29. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The phrase yet once more indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, the things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. In this final warning, Paul once again uses the example of Israel's history and their continual rejection of God's promises, of providence. This is almost a summary of what he has said previously. The generation that exited Egypt were typically a redeemed people, but they failed to heed God's instruction, and they were judged for their disobedience. With only 2 of the estimated 600,000 adult males being permitted to enter the promised land. Paul refers to the prophet Haggai, chapter 2, verse 6, where he quotes the words ascribed to our Heavenly Father, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the dry land. But then in verse 7 he tells us, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Now this is clearly a reference to the millennium. And Paul is telling these Hebrew Christians that they should not underestimate or be indifferent to those things which have been announced by all of the holy prophets through the Holy Scriptures. The promises and the prophecies are sure. We can imagine that these Hebrew Christians would have been familiar with Haggai's writings. So we would like to mention one more verse, chapter 2, verse 23, Haggai. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Now this reference to Zerubbabel being a servant, but also being made like a signet ring, indicates that he will receive power and authority. And if power and authority will be granted to a servant, how much more to a son and an heir? The rewards for faithfulness are great. Paul sums up this final warning in verse 28 by exhorting those Hebrew Christians and us as well. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. God's promises are faithful and true. And let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And what are these services of acceptable worship? Hebrews 13, verses 1 and 2. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. A bit farther down, verses 5 and 6. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The 5 warnings of Hebrews must be considered as a unit. They do go together and they complement each other. Each builds upon the other, and each seems to intensify until they reach the fifth, which might be almost considered a capstone. Throughout these warnings, Paul relies heavily on Israel's history to show the inability of the law to bring positive, lasting results to an imperfect people in an imperfect world. He intersperses these warnings with a dissertation on the superiority of our Lord and that he was able to fulfill the law, abolish the law, and provide a new and better way. The five warnings of Hebrews were written to believers and do not represent any chance of loss of the aspect of salvation. That is assured. These warnings admonish believers to press on and obtain all that God has promised to the faithful. And these warnings have not less